because Paul there in Philippians talked about rejoicing, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So we started looking in verses, and we got over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in my study, I had started to see all the typology that gives us some doctrine of what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I got so excited about it that I didn't get it out on the first message. Thought for sure I'd get it out on the second message. I didn't get it all out on the second message, and that's where we're at. So I want you to know that there's three facts or three things that I want you to see in this passage, and hopefully we'll be able to express all three. We barely expressed the very first one. But as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me read the passage again. Familiarize yourself with the verse and with the references. And it's in those references that we want to get some understanding about the judgment seat of Christ. And again, I remind you that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment whether or not you get into heaven, because you'd never get that far. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, and it will take place in heaven. And it'll be an evaluation of our service, and based on the outcome of that evaluation will be eternal rewards that we'll serve God in a certain capacity for all eternity. And Paul, referring to that, says to the Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 9, "We are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We're holy, we're justified, we're sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're holy. There is some that would oppose what God's doing in us, and them God will destroy at the second coming of Christ. But prior to that, we who are God's temple will be caught up into the heavens, stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be evaluated based in three categories: gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, as there's a difference between those three different sets, or two different sets of three sorts of work. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might understand the passage and then actually use your scripture to give us a deeper understanding to what it is that you expect out of us, and so that we might please you in this life and do what Paul said, rejoice in the day of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we were referring to that, one of the things that I was trying to drive and show you, and I barely got across both the last 2 weeks, is that the Apostle Paul, when he switched from the farming illustration in verse 9, where he and Apollos were laborers together, at the end of verse 9, he says, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And when he goes to the building part, talking about us as an analogy, the body of Christ being a building, he only then now refers to himself, especially in verse 10, when you see how clearly he says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me," not him and Apollos, but given to him, "as a wise master builder." He has special wisdom on how to build what God wants done. He said, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now the foundation is verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But he laid the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He preach Jesus Christ for the salvation of us Gentiles and the purpose of what God has for us today as members of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, who become believers in this age. What God is accomplishing today, this building that God is building, Paul is the wise master builder that got the plans for this. And if we're going to give an evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, what's real clear then is we better be focused in on what God is accomplishing, what God would have us to do today, and not be building on the foundation of Peter and the nation of Israel and what God's purpose is for the nation of Israel. When it says, ye are God's building, we were looking at verses 6, jump down to verse 16 and 17 to realize that there's an analogy here of a building of a temple. When it says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And when God had a temple in Israel, that was a holy place. And God's presence was known in that holy place. Any man that would defile that temple, there was physical destruction that God would do against them. Remember when they stole the Ark of the Covenant and the plagues that God put upon the people who stole the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, God's presence was there. And now Paul is spiritualizing that because God's not dwelling in temples made by hands today. That was Israel's temple in past time. We, the body of Christ today, are the temple of God. God dwells in us through His Holy Spirit. But he makes that analogy, and that analogy helps us in three different ways. That's the three things I want you to get. The first is, back up in verse 10, we started looking at when God had Moses built the temple, the tabernacle, for the nation of Israel, that he gave Moses specific instructions on every size and dimension of the outer court, the inner court, the hangings, even how to hang them on silver loops and all of that, and what skins to use to make the tent that they were doing, but also all the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and how everything had to be a certain dimension and overlaid with gold. And all those things were given to Moses as a pattern that Moses saw, because God actually revealed and showed Moses probably the tabernacle of heaven, and that Moses then makes a replica here on earth, and every dimension was given to Moses. You wouldn't dare substitute if God said make it out of gold, and you say, well, we don't have any gold, let's use some brass today. No, everything had to be done exactly the way God said to do it. Years later, David built a temple, and I don't know that we actually, I know I got to say it, whether we got to look at it or not. Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I know this is where I was rushing to get done just to make the point, and the point being that as Moses got the instructions of the pattern of how God wanted the whole temple worship established, not just built, but also their approach to God, the priesthood who wore the precious stones as a breastplate on their chest as they took the shoulder pieces and the special stones that were in the shoulder piece because they carried the burden of the nation of Israel. Each stone on each shoulder had six of the tribe's names. The breastplate is made up of 12 precious stones that was on the heart of Aaron as he approached God at the mercy seat. All of, not just the design of the temple and all of the order in which the temple worship took place, all of that information was given to Moses not to be altered, because it was God's way of dealing with Israel and Israel's approach to God. And that's how God was dealing with them. Like I said, when David, he always desired to build God a temple, and God turned that promise around and said, well, I'm going to make out of you, I'm going to build a house out of you, and the house of David being the kingship of David and the kingdom of David and the throne of David that was going to be established forever. But yet God did promise David that he would be able to build a temple, but it wouldn't be him, it would be his son that would do it, because David was a man of war. Solomon came in at a time of peace. Solomon, the son of David, who's going to reign in peace, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a man, he faltered, but he would have been a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. But in 1 Chronicles 28, you learn something about David's desire of building this temple, and even though he couldn't do it, his son was going to do it, David started preparing everything for his son, so when his son came to do it, he could do it really fast. makes you wonder about all the things that go on. You hear all the stories about the planning of the rebuilding of the temple, which in our day, which if they do, would be contrary to the book of Hebrews and all a promotion of the Antichrist. But you always hear the stories of how there's all this pre-planning and everything is being prepared now so that if ever there's a time in which Israel could rebuild their temple, they could build it in 6 months' time. It just makes you think of that, because what David did here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel and the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and captains over hundreds and stewards over all the substance and the possessions of the king, and of the sons, and with the officers, with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem." David, you know, when you run a kingdom, you have to be organized. And you just see the organization, the order of authority that's there, and the approach to the king. David calls them all together. And what he starts to do is rehearse how he wanted to build God a temple, and God made a promise to him. He rehearses that promise down in verse 6. He says, speaking about what God said to David, he says, "And he said unto me, Solomon thy son shall build my house and my courts, and I have for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he be constant, to do my judgments and my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all the Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess the good land and leave it for an inheritance unto your children after you forever." So David is encouraging the people to keep, because if they keep the commandment, they'll dwell in the land and they'll experience God's blessings. This is all God's plan for Israel. He encouraged his son to be faithful. He says in verse 10, he said, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, of all the treasuries thereof, of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers around about, of the treasury of the house of God, and of the treasury of the dedicated things. And then he sets up the courses of the priests and all that. When Solomon finally built this thing, David had it all planned out, drawn out. He's like an architect, had it all figured out and all. Gives it to Solomon here because he's going to go on and Solomon's going to become king. Even when you get down to verse 14, he gave of gold by weight for the things of gold. And then even in the same verse, instruments of silver. David, all these things had to be made of gold, silver, the precious stones for the priesthood, all that was collected by David and given over to Solomon. It was in the treasury, ready therefore to be used when they built it. Verse 19 says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." See, the pattern that David made is not the same scale, size-wise, as what Moses built. What Moses built was a tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness, one they could carry around and set up. But now they're going to build a permanent structure in Jerusalem, and it's going to be the temple. And when David gave to Solomon this pattern of the temple, the pattern he got was from the Lord, given by the Spirit of God. And just like when they built that when Solomon built that temple there, that was all designed by God, given to David, who gives the instructions to Solomon and to the nation of Israel. And the gold that they used and and all the furniture they built, all of that is designed and was given by God to David and David to them. I say that because the importance of what they built and their approach to God was given by God to these special men, Moses, David, for Israel in their temple worship. Now, we're the temple of God. What is God doing today? We're going to give an account someday. And Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He said, according to the grace that is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. No one would dare try to do something different than Moses said the way it should be done when it was the tabernacle. When they built the temple, they're not going to say, well, David designed it this way, but let's change the design and do it another way. No, they're going to do it exactly the way the pattern that God gave to David, that David drew out and gave to Solomon. It's going to be done just exactly that way because that's how God wants it done. And how does God want to work in the age of grace? Well, that's the importance of us to understand who the Apostle Paul is. And what God's accomplishing today has to be done exactly as God revealed to Paul as the wise master builder for this age of grace. Amen. And there's no substituting any of that. So that was the importance of seeing those statements and understanding how Paul starts giving that analogy of us being a temple there. Now, you know, by the way, I just started seeing all those things. I think I might have pointed out to you, but Israel in the wilderness, Moses, when you read Exodus 25, we've done that twice now, so we're not going back there. But when he did that, and he talks about the pattern, all this according to the pattern, he told them to give the gold, give the silver, give the precious stones, even give brass, because there's a place for brass in all of this, even all the different furs and all. And you wonder, if they're wandering in the wilderness, where in the world are they going to get enough gold to overlay, you know, make a pure candlestick of gold to overlay the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread with gold like they're supposed to do? You know, it might be built out of wood, but it's covered with gold. And then places it talks about pure gold. Where is Israel going to get all that gold? And you go back all the way to when Israel was in bondage to Egypt as God was judging Egypt. There came a time in which Moses told Israel, go and borrow from the Egyptians their gold, their silver. And then when they were told to get out of Egypt, well, you borrowed this money and you're told, these riches, these precious stones and all, and then you're told to get out of the land. Well, you're going to take it with you. And the Bible says God spoiled Egypt that way. And you realize, you know, sometimes you say, well, then if you borrow it and then you walk away with it, you stole it. Now, there was a war going on. God was judging Egypt. And when you talk about spoiling, God, it says God spoiled Egypt that day. That by the time Israel left, those 10 plagues upon Egypt, that it looked like war had taken place and they lost. And they did. And the riches of Egypt, all the time that they used Israel wrongly as slaves, God spoiled the Egyptians, gave it to Israel. And as they go out in the wilderness, now they're going to have all that gold, silver, precious stones to use for the building of that temple. And it's a judgment there. Now, when you think about all the analogy, remember what it says in Colossians about you and me in the age of grace? That God, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross in saving you and me. That there is a war between God and Satan. And God has robbed Satan of his possessions, which is us, for his glory, made us his temple and dwells in us. And God has spoiled Satan. So you begin to see the comparison in the physical things that Israel did with the spiritual of our day. So the first thing that I wanted you to see is the importance of taking heed. Now, I guess You might have it, I don't know if you do or not. 1 Corinthians, we're actually looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says there, again, we've seen enough of this, but according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul laid the foundation for the age of grace. One of the verses, I'm not sure if we've ever took the time to look at that, but just flip the book before Corinthians is Romans. Look at Romans chapter 15. Because I know we've talked about there is a foundation built on Jesus Christ for the kingdom program. But when the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, for this age of grace. He says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Keeps referring to the special grace given to him of God, which is a reference to the dispensation of grace for us Gentiles. It says, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So as a sacrifice being offered up to God, Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. But when he has this special ministry to the Gentiles, it says, verse 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." The Apostle Paul didn't go back over where Peter and them ministered. God sent Paul to different places, out to the Gentiles, to minister to the people that God has called into the grace of God and into the dispensation of grace, into the body of Christ. And when Paul talks about that he's laid the foundation for the age of grace, and he warns there in 1 Corinthians, "but take heed how any, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Because the second thing that I want you to take note of is when he says to take heed how you build thereon, that statement there in verse 17 about if any man defile the temple, him will God destroy. That there is an enemy, a counterfeit, out there trying to destroy what God is doing in the age of grace. And there's a warning. And that warning is certainly real clear there when Paul says take heed, because they might affect you and cause you not to build properly on the foundation of grace. But they who are trying to destroy the temple, God's going to destroy them. That's the lost people. And there is this counterfeit out there that you got to be real careful you don't get caught up in. And the counterfeit in some ways is real obvious. Because if you think about the illustration Paul's making, if in Israel they were actually using actual gold, actual silver, actual precious stone to build this temple, and then Paul makes the analogy that God is, that you're the temple of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, that you realize now God, there's a spiritual work that God's doing. God's not building exterior structures, wooden structures, or even gold structures for us to go into his presence, that God is indwelling the believer today as his place where he's going to live in the believer. So what's the counterfeit? The obvious buildings that are out there that are made out of gold, silver, and precious stone, declaring that they are the glory of God. I mean, it's obvious. It's all over our society where people, rather than trying to understand what God is doing in the age of grace, is going back to Israel's program and building all the same thing. They're even calling their buildings temples. There are churches that actually use the word temple in the name of their church building or organization. They're not necessarily calling their building that, but, well, they are referring to their building. There's a guy claims that he's got stones from Solomon's temple in Detroit here that he actually built his building out of, and what's it called? Solomon's temple, I guess. but when you learn from the verse, take heed, there's some people that are going to try to get you into that type of thinking, draw you away from what God is actually doing, and some is real obvious what they're doing in that counterfeit. But there's always been that counterfeit. Are you familiar with Ezekiel chapter 28? Where that's the passage where, there's two passages in your Bible where you learn about Satan and his defection. Back when he was first Lucifer, the cherub that covered. And he was that until iniquity was found in him. In Isaiah chapter 14, you learn what Satan devised in his mind when he became Lucifer and then fell and became Satan, in that he was going to try to exalt himself, that he was going to be like the Most High. He's going to exalt himself above the stars of God. He was going to be like the Most High. You learn in Ezekiel 28 how in his beauty, it made his wisdom corrupt. That in all of his wisdom, and he was the sum of wisdom and beauty, but the beauty corrupted his wisdom, and then he, in his pride, began lifted up, wanted to be God. But when the Bible describes Satan back then, it says, it described him as the king of Tyre. And he says, "Thou was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And it names nine, I believe it is, precious stones. But, you know, over there in the illustration is at the judgment seat of Christ, there's some type of an illustration to Israel that built a temple out of gold, silver, precious stones. But there's a counterfeit. Satan's got some things going on too. He's got some precious stones. He doesn't have the same breastplate of the priesthood, but every precious stone was his covering. There's a counterfeit there. Look over with me to Daniel chapter 11. And this is interesting because of the time in which we're living. When I say the time that we're living in, we don't know when the Lord's going to come. We the day of grace is just always just an extra day of God's long suffering that we get to experience. The way I always constantly say it, we live on borrowed time. It's only the grace of God that tomorrow is another day of grace, if it is another day of grace. There's coming a time in which we're going to be raptured out. There's where the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And then all the things that are written in prophecy will take place. Most of Daniel chapter 11 has to take place yet. When you study Daniel chapter 11, it's all about the rise of the Antichrist. And the rise of the Antichrist centers around the king of the north and the king of the south having a battle. And because the king of the north is north of Israel and the king of the south is south of Israel, Israel gets caught in the middle and the Antichrist goes against the nation of Israel and all that takes place. All that is, that's what Daniel chapters 10 and 11 is all about. It's quite interesting. If you ever study it, you actually have to study with a pen and paper in hand to keep separating the two people and what the prophecies say that's going to take place. Ultimately, it's out of the king of the north the Antichrist rises. The king of the south will be identified in chapter 11 of Daniel. It's Egypt. Yeah, now you understand why I'm saying all this. We talk about borrowed time. Things are changing over in the Middle East. I know that some people think that the king of the north is Syria. I actually think the king of the north is Turkey. And I do that because in the book of Revelation, it talks about, it's written, the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia, which it's not Asia as we know it today. It's the ancient Asia, which is the area we call Turkey. And those seven cities, one of those seven cities you read in the book of Revelation, John writes to them and says, I know, well, actually the Lord is writing to them through John and says, I know where Satan's seat is among you. And Turkey is a place you never heard of much, especially the first time I saw that in the book of Revelation. I hardly knew anything about Turkey. Now you hear more and more and more about Turkey. But whatever the king of the north is, it's certainly the king of the south is Egypt. And all the things that are taking place, the restructuring of the Middle East, you just keep your eyes looking up and be ready to go because interesting how things are. But this is, I have you turning here because in this battle of the Antichrist that's going to rise up, look at verse 36. It says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. So you realize this is the Antichrist. This is Satan fulfilling his purpose and going to be worshipped as God in the earth. It says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor desire women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Isn't that strange? There's a counterfeit gold, silver, and precious stones. Why would he honor with those things? Well, the value of them, of course. But all the things that honored God in the temple worship, all the things of your service is going to be evaluated that are worth anything to God are going to be evaluated as gold, silver, precious stone. There's counterfeit in all of that. And so when Paul says, take heed how he builds there, you build thereon, take heed that you're not building the wrong things, that you understand exactly what God would consider gold, silver, precious stone in this age of grace. Wood, hay, and stubble, those things get burned away. and your works are going to be tried with fire, and the fire will what's the word it uses? Anyhow, will declare what sort of work your works are, because the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones is something that actually gets purified by fire. So there's this counterfeit here in the last days. Come over to Revelation chapter 17. The counterfeit today is those who don't rightly divide the word of truth and take everything from Israel and put it on you and make you think you're serving God by fulfilling Israel's program. That's so obvious, because they had a physical program. God's working in us in spiritual ways, and you need to understand the spiritual work that God is doing in us so that you would actually accomplish and allow God to work in you the things that honor Him. Revelation 17, this is that religious system in the last day that works with the political beast that rises up in the last days. Revelation 17:1 says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and spake unto me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." There's a political leader who gains power through a religious system, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. The beast is the Antichrist, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. A woman riding along on the beast until he actually is going to destroy her, because he's going to use her to gain the power. It says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication." Did you notice something missing in that? No silver. Gold and precious stones. One of the things, as we start looking at some of the gold, silver, and precious stones, I want you to understand, silver is the redemption money that God told Israel to bring for their redemption in the temple worship, to redeem an animal, to redeem their firstborn. When they made an offering to God, it was always of silver. Silver is redemption. There's no redemption in this woman. She's a counterfeit. There's no salvation in her at all. The men that come to sell to the city of Babylon there, you look over in verse 12, it says, "And the merchants of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen," you know, they're all crying because the city got destroyed. They got the gold, silver, precious stones. Peter says, we're redeemed not by silver and not by, does it say silver? Think of that verse. Does it say gold at all? All of a sudden, I can't quote the verse. I think it says, not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh. Yep, I can't think and talk at the same time. So, there it is. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," from "your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers." The thing that stands out on that, he put silver ahead of gold. Silver is the redemption money. And anyhow, you see that in there. So there's the counterfeit that the world is viewing, and that we got to make sure that we're not living our life for those things, religiously or materialistically, because at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to evaluate us based on what he would look in our life and see as gold, silver, precious stones. The day will declare of what kind of work it is. Now, when you talk about gold, silver, precious stones, there is some things to think about what that is. Anytime the heathen would make an idol, or the nation of Israel, when they were in the wilderness and thought Moses wasn't going to come back down from the mount, they made an idol of gold. When you look at gold in your Bible, there's two things that you constantly see, that gold is something that you give to a king because he's a sovereign. And a king is a sovereign under the sovereign, God himself. Gold represents God, represents deity, represents God's reign. When Jesus Christ was born, The wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the gold, because he was Jesus Christ, was going to be the king of the earth. And it represents not only his kingship, but his deity. So when you look at gold, you realize that gold represents God the Father. If you understand silver, when Jesus Christ was betrayed, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of gold, right? No, preacher. 30 pieces of silver. Because Jesus Christ was betrayed to die on, so that he would die on the cross and become our Savior from our sin. Silver is the redemption, is a picture of redemption. And silver certainly speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for our sins. And then precious stones. What, could it be that gold, silver, precious stone represent God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Well, I think I see that. Let me show you something. I should have told you when we were in Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. It says in verse 6, previous to this, Joab conquered a king and David took the crown of the king, and the crown of the king was pure gold with precious stones in it. Interesting, but the crown, of course, of a king would be gold. But here in chapter 29, verse 26, it says, it's in verse 6 what I want. It says, I got to get the First Chronicles. It's First Chronicles 29. In verse 6 it says, then the chief of the fathers, the princes of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers and the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams of and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and of and 100,000 talents of iron, and they of whom the precious stones were found gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, and they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So you see that in that building there, the gold, silver, the precious stones, you also see how that relates to the heart. Because certainly the service of the Lord is not something that's going to be based on mandatory service, but the grace of God working in our life to produce in us the willingness to serve the Lord, the grace of God teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Anyhow, you see that certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, as it's divided gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. You know what wood is? It's wood in the Bible is always called the work of man's hands. Remember Jeremiah chapter 10? That's the Christmas tree chapter. The man goes out and he chops a tree down, and he decks it with gold and silver, and then he worships it. And some people say, you know, that's why you shouldn't have a Christmas tree. But back then, they're actually making that a god. But it's all called the work of man's hand. And you know, that chapter starts out, says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Because, see, the opposite of the way of the heathen is the work of God in your life. And God today is working through His Holy Spirit. And these people had a spiritual mind to give and to serve the Lord. And they were given gold, silver, and precious stones. All the things that God needed. Come over to chapter 2, is it, of 2 Samuel. Samuel, no, 2 Chronicles. You're close there. It's chapter 3. When they were given all these things, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, and he gar- Second Chronicles, thank you. I almost heard you. I just knew I said something wrong. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6 says, "And he garnished the house with precious stones." Now notice this. "For beauty, and the gold was of pavilion." Parvin. But notice that when it says that when he garnished the house with precious stones, it was for a reason. It was for beauty. The precious stones has to do with the beautification. Well, as I said, the wood, hay, and stubble, that's burned away. You know what hay is used for? That's what you feed animals with. It's always related with grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away. It's all going to be burned away someday. Stubble's interesting. We don't have time to look at stubble right now, but stubble's interesting in the fact that, remember when Israel, when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, that, you know, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to make it even harder." The people were building bricks there, building probably the pyramids of Egypt, but building what Pharaoh would have construct his city. And he was using Israel as slaves. And when he got mad at Israel, he said, "No more am I going to give you straw. You go out to the field now and make and get your own straw and don't get one short of your quota of brick. And if you do, I'm going to beat you." And that's what he started doing, beating them. And they went out in the field, and you know what they were gathering? Stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble to make bricks for Pharaoh's kingdom. It has nothing to do with God. Wood, hay, and stubble gets burned away. In fact, the very building of bricks, remember when they first made brick? That's Babylon. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. When Israel built an altar, we saw a couple weeks ago, they're not allowed to even put a chisel to a stone. They had to use natural stone to build an altar unto God because no man approaches God through man's works. Wood, hay, and stubble is all the works of men. It's going to be burned away. Gold, silver, and precious stone all relate to the work of God in our life. So if we think about that, that's the third thing I want you to get in today's thinking here. If gold, silver, and precious stone represent the things of God, then what can we learn about the judgment seat of Christ? What can we learn now about that analogy of gold, silver, precious stone that'll help us stand at the judgment seat of Christ and not be ashamed, or, as Paul says, rejoice in the day of Christ? Well, if gold is typical of God, then what God is going to evaluate in your life is, where is God's place in your life? Remember what the first commandment is? Not that he's talking about commandments here. But the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Where is God in your life? Is he before all things? Certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, what God is going to contribute as gold is the things that you put God above everything else. Above your own will, above your own way, above your own desires. Because we live life for ourselves way too much. And when it's convenient, you know, to worship God, we just go ahead and do it. But it's in the areas where it's not convenient or our will doesn't line up with God's will, then which are we going to do, God's will or our will? If you do your will, that's wood, hay, stubble. You do God's will because God said to do it, even though you don't want to do it, but God said to do it and you honor God, that's gold. Silver. If silver is the redemption money, and we know it's God's will that no man would perish, but all come to repentance, Peter says it that way, but it's God's will for all men to be saved, as Paul said it. And salvation's in Jesus Christ. Certainly, silver has something to do with evangelism. It has to do with you wanting other people to know what God wants those other people to know. That us taking the opportunity to tell them what Jesus Christ already has done for them. Certainly, at the judgment seat of Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ in our life and in our speech. Remember the passage in Philippians that we're studying. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Does your life point people to Jesus Christ and to salvation? That's silver at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no doubt about that. And precious stones. I think about all the illustrations that the Apostle Paul talks about the inward man coming out to be the outward, shown through the outward man. He tells the women not to adorn themselves with gold and silver. Peter says the same. But let it be the inner man of the heart. God is in us as believers. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. His word has been given to us so that we know what God wants done. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our life, Paul keeps using a term, he calls it as becometh. What he's talking about is that inner beauty where God's the Holy Spirit lives in us, that it's no longer how good you look and how sharp you dress, but it's, man, what kind of person are you? People love you because of who you are, but who you are is not because of who you are naturally. Who you are is because of what, how you've been transformed by the Spirit of God in your life. That's beauty. That's precious stones. Judgment seat of Christ, that remains. The wood, hay, the stubble, the flesh, that's all burned away. So Paul gives us that analogy, and that analogy doesn't just point us to some clever thinking. That gives us some understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and what God is looking for in our life and what we need to be concentrating on. And certainly the passages for all that comes in Paul's epistles as he's the wise master builder for the age of grace, for God, not just on his own. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your verses, your scripture just take us all over the Bible and gives us wisdom to the things that are important to your heart. Father, I pray that each one of us here will determine not to live unto ourselves, but live unto you. You're God, and you should have that place in our life. Father, your Son has saved us, and that should be a difference in our life, but also one that would change what we want to tell everybody else. And Father, I pray that we live a life that shows that we're saved so that we have the right to speak up and tell people how they can be saved too by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, we pray that the inward man would be the things that adorn our life, that we might learn to adorn the doctrine of God. That when people see us and our character, it's not us they're seeing, but it's Christ living in us. All by the means of your Holy Spirit that you've put within us, that we might be your temple today. And we thank you for that truth, and thank you for the opportunity to live now for you and to live for eternity according to your eternal plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.